In the back near the entrance, there's a copy of the Torah portions for the year. It's in a little brochure. It comes from First Fruits of Zion. It says Torah portions for 5785, which is 2024 to 2025. The new year begins on October 2nd. The evening of October 2nd begins the new Jewish year. So we're reading in the last of the year. We're near the end. The parashat for today is called Ki Tetzeh. Okay? And I'll speak about what that means in just a minute. Next week is called Ki Tavoh. Ki Tavoh is the portion that we place every week during the Sedakatory. The beginning that says when you enter into the land and you're to bring an offering to the Lord. And so we'll actually get to look at that portion, which we place it every week as the model for being able to take up tithes and offerings. With any preparation, I should be able to at least say the first verse in Hebrew, first couple of verses in Hebrew, and we'll look at them because we have them in the transparency that we use for taking up the tithes and the offerings. Today's parashat is Ki Tetzeh. It goes from Deuteronomy 21, verses 10, to chapter 25, verse 19. And Ki Tetzeh is translated when you go out. Okay, so Ki Tetzeh, Ki, when. Tetzeh is the future tense of going out, of leaving. Near the end of Deuteronomy 21, in this, the very end of this parashat, okay, of the first chapter of the parashat, near the end of Deuteronomy 21, there's a significant mitzvah, a significant command. The word mitzvah means command. For us believers in Yeshua. And here's what it says. Suppose a man is guilty of a sin with a death sentence, and he is put to death. And you hang him on a tree. His body is not to remain all night on the tree. His body is not to remain all night on the tree. Instead, it says, you must certainly bury him the same day. For anyone hanged on a tree is a curse of Elohim. You must not defile your land that Adonai, your Elohim, is giving you as an inheritance. The defilement would be to allow the body of the man to rot so that it stinks and it stenches, and the animals that prey on that come in and tear it apart and take the pieces of that flesh and go all over the place. So that was the command. It's right there in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It's not a suggestion. It's a mitzvah. Okay? Evidently, having a dead body placed on public display, even if during the daylight hours, was the highest form of disgrace in Bible days. Please note the following. The highest form of disgrace for a man that is put to death, or a woman, but the Bible refers in the male form, even if only for the daylight hours, it's a disgrace. And the reason that is because the person who sinned was made a public spectacle, in that they sinned, their death sentence was given to them, they're killed and they're hung on a tree. In addition, notice that the scripture says that for anyone hanged is a curse of Elohim. In addition to that, there is a curse, okay, by Adonai, by God, because their sin can no longer be hidden. You understand that? Their sin can no longer be hidden. In other words, they died in their sin, okay, and then they remained there. So he said not to leave the body to rot on the tree. This particular mitzvah is actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, by the way, Galatians is among the first writings of Paul. Like the first letter was not Romans. You know, it's like the order is Romans and Corinthians and etc. They're not in the order of when they were written. The first letter that was written was to the Galatians. In fact, if you were able to read the Greek and study it a little bit, you'd find that the first writing, like the first letter that he wrote, the Greek was a little bit, you know, maybe not as polished. And by the time that he writes the rest of the letters in Greek, they become more polished, right? That's really true of us too. When we write something the first time and we send it out, and the next time around you go, oh, I'm not going to use that word anymore because it was misunderstood. Or I actually know a better word. The language is at my disposal in such a way that I can make the letter much more amicable. Okay? And the blessings of the book of Galatians, etc., are great. But you find that when you look at, for example, Philippians, okay, Philippians has just such a beautiful, and Thessalonians has such beautiful beginnings. You know, the beginnings of the letters the Apostle Paul makes sure that they understand how loved they are and how much he misses them and all those things. This is very typical also of us, especially as parents. You know, when our son first goes to, our daughter goes away to somewhere, to camp, to whatever, we, you know, all right, goodbye, you know, have a good time and so on. But then later on, when they're a little bit older and they leave and you realize that they're not going to be with you forever, then you use, yes, goodbye, have a good time. Nothing really changes other than our words and our inside. It's like, have a good time, but I'll miss you. No, hurry back, kind of things. And so that kind of thing you actually notice over, if you put the letters of Paul in chronological order, you see that the writing and the way that he's referring to them grows, has grown. He's really has now been in the ministry quite a long time. Galatians is among the first places that he visited. Galatia is properly in Turkey today, so he's still not gone over to, you know, across the sea there to where Greece is and where the islands of Greece are, or the parts that are in the north like Macedonia and all those countries are still there. So this is in the first of Paul's three journeys that he made. He only wrote one letter to them. I'm not in any way diminishing the book of Galatians. This is not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that over time, his language became much more polished, so to speak. Because, you know, from one letter now to five or six or seven or eight letters, you get better at it. When he wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote, he had this command in mind in chapter 3 of Galatians, because he said that Yeshua, our Messiah, in like manner, in like manner to this mitzvah says, quote, Galatians 3:13. If you're one of those people that marks your Bible, you ought to mark this one. If you're one of those people that highlights your Bible, you ought to highlight this one. If you're one of those people that, like me, I don't want any markings on my Bible. I like it just the way it was, as fresh and as new. Then I make a point to memorize the scripture. Okay? So the way that I highlight is I highlight it on the inside. I memorize the scripture. Okay? I make sure that it's important. And there it is, the scripture. You can see it. Messiah liberated us from Torah's curse, having become a curse for us. What does it mean? That the Messiah took the curse for us, okay? That the Torah has a curse. It says that if anyone is hanging on a tree, they're cursed of God. The King James Version uses the words accursed. They're accursed of God. But look, Paul makes it clear, parentheses, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That word, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, okay? For anyone hang is a curse of Elohim. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. So unlike when I was a beginning believer, and I first came to the Lord in 1978, okay, those first few years, I did not know, I didn't know the Bible at all, okay? I didn't know the letters. I had only heard parts of the gospel when I visited churches and was never really paying that much attention or was in a hurry for it to leave. You know, can you hurry up so I can leave? And I was among the first ones to get out. As soon as I could get out and go eat lunch. You know, on Sundays. So I only went because my mom made me. And she made us only at certain times of the year, not all the time. So we were infrequent attendees of services. And they seemed like all they did was kneel and sit down and stand up and kneel and sit down and stand up and things like that. And then they all kind of paraded up there to get something and all those things. And I just sit in my seat, and like my mom would say, you will sit here and be, and then she would take her nails and remind me that she meant what she said, so I would sit there and be still, okay? So that's my experience, even as a freshman at the University of Florida. Somebody invited me to go to the church. And the reason I went is because they said there was all these pretty girls there. Okay? And so I got out and said, where are they? I didn't see any pretty girls. You know, like it was, you faked me out. And so I went again because the person insisted and then gave me a name. And I'm supposed to go afterwards and go into, you know, where they were serving food, which is always good for University of Florida students. Engineering students are always hungry. So I went to eat, and I was supposed to find this girl. And I just knew a name. And so I found a really pretty one and asked her if that was the name. No, and she said no. So then I found another pretty one and said, what's this your name? She said, no. I said, well, what are you looking for? And I gave the name, and they pointed out to who it was. And I learned a very, very important lesson, that what's pretty to some guy is not going to be pretty to me. And I remember just wanting to just get out of there as fast as I could. It was like another opportunity to mess up, and I mean, you can't even go there and succeed. That was my idea of that entire thing. I did not have a relationship with the Lord. I was not raised with a relationship with the Lord. And my only purpose of being there was twofold. Find the girl, eat the food. Okay? And I did eat the food and left. And then the person said, "What did you?" I said, "No, man, I don't need your thing." "Well, did you like the food?" I said, "Well, come back to eat again." Because I guess he was trying to get me to come. And I said, "Thanks a lot. Thanks a lot." There was a song called "Sir, Thanks a Lot." And "Thanks a lot, thanks a lot. But I'll do without food to go there." As far as I was concerned, meeting girls at a church was a big... no way at all. They all kind of looked pious anyway, and I wasn't looking for piety. I was looking for a good time and, you know, all those things. I was looking for somebody who wanted to pray and kneel down and all those things. I'm 17 years old, alone at the University of Florida, and I'm already a junior at that point. And so it just wasn't for me. I said, "I'll take my chances somewhere else." Okay? And I did try the bars too, because other friends said, "We come here and you meet this." And I don't know. It just, the ugly ones always went to where, well, the ones where they sent me were the ugly ones. And I wasn't very beautiful anyway. I was not very handsome. I weighed 118 pounds. And all you could mostly see here was the Adam's apple. And I had these ugly glasses like that. So kind of a bigger head. And I know you can't imagine that I was ever 118 pounds. Sorry about that. Okay? This all happened after I got married. And, you know, I learned how to eat properly. And in her cooking, I learned how to use the bathroom properly. I didn't even know how to use the bathroom. I didn't know why. I thought it was normal to go to the bathroom once a week. And when I was sick to start with, in the first year of marriage, she said, "You know, you don't, how often do you go?" Because she doesn't keep tabs. And that's because she wouldn't go in the bathroom after we were married if I was there. And she certainly didn't want me in there if she was there. Okay, so that was a keep the door closed, or even if the door's ajar, "Don't come in here, I'm in here," okay, and vice versa. So she didn't know what, you know, what my problem was. So she asked, I just go once a week. I said, "No wonder you're sick. No wonder they almost took you to the hospital and all those things released you. We're going to change that." He said, "Oh, I don't want any medicine." He said, "No, I'm not giving you any medicine." There was a special word that she had. My food lacked this thing. Yes, you almost know the special word. What is it? Fiber. She said, "You don't get any fiber." I said, "What do you mean? That white bread you eat, that has no fiber." I said, "Where is fiber at?" "Vegetables." And oh, no. Okay, so I learned how to eat fiber. And because it wasn't that I wanted to. It was because there was going to be fiber in my food, whether I liked it or not. Okay, from that point on, there was nothing... nothing ever from a can. Like I lived on a can. I knew how to cook. So unlike some of you, who all you knew how to eat was macaroni and cheese, Chef Boyardee, etc. I knew how to cook, so I could cook well. But I needed to learn this magic word called fiber. Within a matter of a week, I have to go to the bathroom like a lot faster. And then, you know, after about a couple of weeks, I have to go every day. And I go, yeah, every day. She goes, that's almost normal. Okay. So, when it came to knowing about girls and food or anything like that, I was a total idiot. I was a smart idiot. I made good grades in school, but I was a total idiot. I didn't know anything about anything. I had to be taught everything and taught about life and life in general and the idea of that food is good for you if you don't just take the nutrients out of it. He said, well, how many nutrients do you think are left in orange juice? Are you going to attack my oranges? He said, yes. See, this pasteurizing thing is double pasteurized, extra pasteurized. That means it has nothing alive left in it. And what you have to have is things that have life in them. You want life, then you eat and drink life. Okay? The whole idea of organic did not exist in the 70s. But real orange juice existed. You could get it at the plaza on the turnpike. You could get it right on Oklahoma Plaza. And you could get it coming up on 441, just south of McIntosh. Okay, and there was a place there. Still, all that's left there is ruins. But there was a place there. The Orange Lake was covered with oranges. And they also squeezed fresh orange juice there. And they did all around the turnpike and in Miami as well, in places. So I learned how to drink once I tasted real orange juice. Then Tang didn't cut it. Or those things that were frozen that were made out of a, you know, they weren't even, they were like cardboard. You know, frozen stuff. So I learned all about those things. I didn't know anything about those things. And whether something is blanched versus actually cooked to death, okay, etc. So she was all about that, and I just said, I have one rule. Put it in front of me, and I will eat it. If you put it in front of me, I will eat it. Even if I don't like it, I'll pretend it, and I'll eat it. So that's my rule, and to this day, I function that way. If you want me to lose weight, I said to her at some point, I said, make less, which means that I'll be done about half the time that you eat and then be staring at what you're eating. Like. And then she would get to almost three quarters of the way, and then she'd hand me the leftovers, and I could eat the leftovers. And I said, was there any more? No. I mean, that after the training period, right, that has changed. But to understand, I wasn't very smart, okay? They may come to me something to eat, and I'll eat it. So I had to learn about eating. I had to learn about portion control and all those things. Obviously, I haven't learned very well. I have proof that what I'm telling you is the truth. I'll eat it if you put the whole roast, I'll eat until I can't eat no more. And then look at it when she puts it away like, I can't put any more. Okay? This idea of fasting. Denying yourself. Yes, you all got it. It's coming. In case you didn't know that Paul did not make that up. In case you didn't know, Paul was not making this up. It sounds really strange to say that Yeshua took a curse upon him that belonged to us. We were the ones that broke Torah. We were the ones that did sin. We as a people, individually, as the nations of the world, as the people of Israel, all of us are guilty before you. We have broken your law, and therefore, we deserve to be hung on a tree. We deserve to be killed. Our blood deserves to be spilled. That was the curse that was coming to us, and Yeshua took it. That's what Paul is saying. Yeshua fulfilled Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Fulfilled it. He is our curse bearer. I didn't make that up. Paul didn't make that up. The Torah said that. And Yeshua became that when he died on the tree for us. Therefore, we can unequivocally say Yeshua is our curse bearer. Yeshua is our curse bearer. You see, we too were once sinners, and our sins separated us from Adonai, from Yah. I use the word Yah because we don't know how to pronounce. Is it Yahweh or Yahweh? Is it Yahweh? So we don't really know. No one's really actually proven unequivocally how to pronounce it. So the Jewish people don't pronounce it. But you can pronounce the first syllable because it's in the Bible. In fact, we sang it today. We sang from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. And we sang it in Hebrew. Hine el Yeshua ti, eftach velo efchad. Kiozi vesimrati ya Adonai. That's what it says, ya Adonai. We put Yeshua there. But kiozi vesimrati ya, and then Adonai. Ya Adonai. Adonai is a title. And so it's usually not independent of Yah in the Bible, his name. So Yah Adonai, it's there. We sang it. We sing it in English. We say, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord my God is how we translate it. My Lord, the Lord my God, the Lord Yah. No, the Lord Adonai, his name is Yah. Okay? But look, Adonai Yah cannot look upon sin because Isaiah stated, rather, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, you and your Elohim. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah 59, verse 2. Our sin have caused him to turn his face away from us. Okay? Because your iniquities have made a separation between you and your Elohim. Your sins have hidden his face from you. The sins have caused his face to be separated from you. In other words, he does not really, cannot really accept sin except it were for Yeshua. As sinners, we're deserving of death. As sinners, we're deserving to be accursed by Yah. But he did not want to leave us that way. Yah did not want to leave us that way. And here's where he said something about it in the prophets. In Ezekiel, he said, but if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, says Adonai, so that that which is lawful and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. That's Ezekiel 18, verse 21. What happened is Yeshua came and bore our sin. He took our sin upon his shoulders, and he was crucified for our sins. But not only he was crucified, once he died, they were going to leave him sit there all day. The Romans didn't know the Bible. The Jewish people know the Bible, but they weren't interested. The leaders of Israel were not interested in letting his blood, his body remain there. Instead, what you find as we read in the Gospels, that there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Okay? And him and someone named Nicodemus. Joseph of Arimathea was a part of the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. These are actually not poor men. They were of some means. So both of them, Joseph went with, accompanied by Nicodemus, and took it upon himself to go to Pilate's house, asked for Pilate to release the body of Yeshua to him. This takes some time. Yeshua died at 3 o'clock. It's going to get dark around 7. Okay? On that time, in that time of the year in Israel. It's 3 o'clock and it's going to get dark about 7. That's 4 hours. So you imagine, okay, if he had his cell phone, he could have called Pilate. But there was no such thing as a cell phone. And by the way, do you think Pilate lived in Jerusalem? If you go to Israel, you can actually go to the location where they think Pilate's home was at. And if you look around on the floor, you can find sometimes coins from then. All over. You just dig around. It's near the beach. Would you imagine that? North of Tel Aviv, near the beach, is where Pilate's palace was at. That means they had to go from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv and back in a bullet train, in a fast car. I guess it had to be faster than a donkey. Okay? They had to go there, get permission, and then come back. Or they had to go to the praetorium, if he was in the praetorium. They happened to be near, in an area where it's not his house, okay, which is not in Golgotha. It's not where the Jewish people are. It's where they set up their things, because the Romans built their own little places. So wherever Pilate was, which was not there, okay, he went and solicited for Pilate to give him Yeshua's body, which he did. The reason he got to go in is because Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means. In other words, he wasn't a poor man in Israel. He was a member of the government of Israel and a member of means. So he lets Joseph of Arimathea come in. Joseph says, "Would you release the body to him?" Which he did. Let's read about it. It's in John chapter 19, verse 31 and verses 38 through 42. And he told Pilate that he was going to put him in his own sepulcher, in his own grave, in his own place that he had formed. Verse 31, it was the day of preparation. It's called the day of preparation even today. The 14th is called the day of preparation for the festival of unleavened bread. And on the night of the festival of unleavened bread, which is the 15th, on the night when it turns night, and they eat the Passover. Till to this day, that's what the Jewish community does. So at sundown, let's call it 7 o'clock for the purposes of my talk. At 7 o'clock, nobody goes in the street. Everybody's supposed to be not in the synagogue and not in the temple, but in their own home doing the Passover. That's how it works, okay? It was the day of preparation, and the next day was the festival of Passover, unleavened bread, actually, so that the body should not remain on the execution stake during Shabbat or during the day, holy day. The Judean leaders asked Pilate to have the legs broken and to have the bodies taken away. Why did the Jews want all these folks that are hanging on a tree to not remain overnight? The reason is in Deuteronomy. We read about it. Because the Lord said you are not to let those dead bodies stay there. So they're actually, the Judeans are wanting to keep, the Hebrews, the Jews, are wanting to keep the word of God. Okay? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could take Yeshua's body away. Joseph was a disciple of Yeshua, but secretly for fear of the Judean leaders. Pilate gave permission, so Joseph came and took the body away. Remember that in another gospel it says that they came to break Yeshua's legs, right? And they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. The breaking of the legs implied taking a big mallet and actually hitting it. So it takes effort, right? Why break the legs? He's already dead. That's typical of, you know, if I don't have to do the work, then let me not do the work. That's really the Romans. So they left him alone because he was already dead. So the scripture says in another one of the gospels, so that it be fulfilled what it was written about him, that not one bone was broken of him. Okay? So notice all of this is happening according to prophecy, really. Every bit of it. Then, verse 39, Nicodemus, that's the guy who was under the tree that got the born again discourse. The guy that, you know, you attach being born again to Nicodemus, who had first visited Yeshua at night, also came. Notice what he came with, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Not a little bottle. Okay, not a little bottle. Not like we're going to anoint the Son of God with aloe and myrrh, which is Maryland's name comes from that root word in Hebrew, myrrh, Miriam. Okay, it's a plant that when it's dry, it becomes like a stick, and you break the stick, and it gives just a tremendous aroma. So it's like one of the most expensive things you can get is myrrh. He mixes it with aloe. Obviously, they know what they're doing. But 100 pounds? Okay. Which lady could you carry 100 pounds? Right. Please note the following. Then they took the body. It takes two people to carry the body plus carry the 100 pounds of anointment. Took the body of Yeshua, wrapped it in linen with the spices. In other words, they placed all this 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh on the body of Messiah and covered him with a linen, which is white, the white linen blanket, so to speak, white linen, as is the Jewish burial custom. To this day, Jews are typically buried wearing a white robe. If they are observant, is their kittel. They wear their kittel, not a suit. They are wrapped in their kittel and in their talit and placed in a wooden box. To this day, that's what standard Jewish burial practices is like. To this day, I've seen it. I've been there. Now, in the place where he was executed, there was a garden. So there was a garden not far from Golgotha. If you know where that is, you know that it's not far in Israel. You can actually see it from the Mount of Olives. Okay? From the Mountain of Olives, from where he prayed, you can actually see that area. And right there, in all those are like gardens of olives and what have you. So there's a garden. It doesn't say what the name of the garden is. But I've been to Israel a number of times. And you can see Golgotha from the Garden of Olives, from the place of olives. And in fact, Yeshua is returning to that same place to the same place. It's kind of interesting, huh? In the garden was a new tomb where no one had yet been buried. This tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they laid Yeshua there. A couple of things I want you to remember about this. Yeshua's body was embalmed. He was anointed. By how much? 100 pounds. By whom? Two righteous men from the Sanhedrin. Two men actually did the covering of the body. So it was not just, the men did not disappear. The men were very careful to do what needed to be done. Please note about these men. Because the ladies are wanting to go do this, but they can't. They're not unable, because once they learned that the tomb where he was placed, there was a big rock rolled, and there was a men, you know, Roman soldiers left there. So they actually couldn't get in. They wanted to, and they wondered about who would roll the rock away from them. But Joseph and Nicodemus had handled it. The first people to anoint Yeshua's body, because once the ladies got there, the angel said, "Why are you looking for the dead among the living?" So you could conclude then, oh, well, then his body was never anointed. See, we don't read all this stuff. So the conclusion is the ladies could not anoint him. Therefore, he was never anointed, because that's what they were going to do. And they didn't get to do it because he was resurrected. But the answer is he was anointed before he was buried. Before they put him on the tomb, they anointed it. And the anointing was 100 pounds. 100 pounds, okay? Which is not small to carry. And then also carry the body of Messiah. They didn't have a hearse, so they had to do this by hand. They actually got it done at 6:59 something. They actually got it done just before sundown. That's when it actually, this gospel made that really clear. They just barely got it done. I remind you of that because I want you to think for a moment that what we see in today's reading is that a criminal that is hung, someone that who did something wrong, that the Lord has respect for their body. The Lord has respect for everyone's body. And he has respect for the blood of any human being spilled upon the land. A timely and proper burial was and is a way to show respect. So he required the children of Israel to give a proper burial, even to those that were evil and were put to death because of their evil. Did you ever notice that Nicodemus showing respect for Yeshua's body did the anointing and covered him with spices in the tomb? It was a male who did this. And I have been so for years being told in lore that Miriam was the one who was going to anoint the body, that not even the guys were doing anything. Which usually kind of implies that the women were concerned about him, but the men didn't. And then you wonder, what about those 11? They didn't think about it. And we also get this idea that the men don't give a flip. And that the men don't do nothing. But the word says different. The word doesn't say that the males abandoned their responsibility. In fact, the word says that two of the most prominent ones took it upon themselves to do this. Not the 11. Not the 11. John's not in here. He writes about it, but he's not in here. It says very specifically, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did this. The fact is that the man who got the revelation of being born again with Joseph anointed Yeshua's body and did it with all their strength and all their might, whatever it took to make it happen before he was buried. And they did. The Bible records that for us. I wanted to say that because today we read that Yeshua took the curse upon us, upon him. The curse that belonged to us. And I think that's really important. I don't usually talk this way, but this is a very important thing to say, especially for a Jewish audience. As it turns out, not just the Jewish people, but everybody in the world might think that they're doing okay, or they're righteous if they attend a church, or they attend a mosque, or attend a synagogue, that lets them, gets them be righteous. You may be thinking that you're not a sinner because you do good. Your works are good. You do stuff. You give to the poor. You're pleasant. You don't cause trouble, etc. You live as a model citizen. My friend, citizenship in the United States does not get you to be with the Lord. After all, you may be saying to yourself, I've heard this. I've never killed anyone. I don't sell drugs. I am really basically a good person. I've heard that said to me many times. However, the scripture, the Lord tells us in the scripture something different. He says in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteousness is like filthy garment." The King James says filthy rags. "And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind." Isaiah 64 said, we really don't have any righteousness. Isaiah 64 says, if we wither away, if we die in that state, our iniquities carry us away like the wind. Let me remind you again. There is nothing you can do. There is nothing you can do to remove sin from your life. You have offended the greatest authority in the world. How do you know that you offend him? Because you read his word. And you look at his Torah and it says what it is. It says what is right and what is not. We are given the precise definition of what violating God's word is. It's given in the word. And if we do not do that, or if we have not done that, or we've been raised doing that, or any of those things, I was just as lost in 1967. Of course, you hear me say that all I wanted to do was look at girls and eat. So clearly I was lost. But it continued to be that way until 1978. I was lost. I had no idea how to turn myself around. At some point, I became totally disenfranchised with my own self. I tried to quit smoking and I couldn't. I tried to do all these kinds of things just so that I would be a better citizen. And the answer was I couldn't do it. So by 1977, I'm going around the campus of the University of Florida thinking, what good is it to be alive? And I had death wishes, except that I couldn't do it to my own self. I wanted to be dead, but I couldn't kill myself. I wanted to be dead, but I couldn't stand in University Avenue and wait for a car to come and jump in front of it. I couldn't do it. So even that, I would go, you see, you're a chicken liver. You can't do nothing right. And the fact is, I couldn't do anything right. I was supposed to be finishing a PhD. And at this point in my life, I could care less. I still did good grades and all that getting there, but I could care less. I was done with life, with the university, with Gainesville, with everything, including my own self. And I was looking for a place to, for the Lord to, like, you know, listen, if you really exist, why don't you terminate it right now? I may have said that I don't know how many times. But chicken liver me, chicken, I couldn't do it, thank God. Thank God. And instead, I met this woman. Because I had nothing better to do and nothing in my life better. She's talking about God, and I said, well, might as well listen to it. Everything else I've learned and listened to was baloney. None of it is any good. But she believed it. And I examined her beliefs, and I examined what she said and said, oh, my goodness, there's somebody very different than I am. And so that was my experience. It's actually written for us. I thought it'd be good to read it as I finish. Isaiah 53. I don't want to read it from the TLV. I memorized it from the King James Version. So allow me to just about quote what I know by heart. But I'm going to read it to make sure. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, that's happening because God's doing it to you. God's doing that to you. You must deserve it. Verse 5. But he was wounded for Tony Arroyo's transgressions. It makes my hand tremble as I read this. He was bruised for Tony Arroyo's iniquities, which means self-will. I was sick of my self-will in 1977. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. It doesn't say we were healed. It doesn't say we will be healed. It's an ever-present present. We are healed. Verse 6. All we like sheep. I'm one of those. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. 1977, I was sick and tired of my way. I was sick and tired of everything I'd done. I was sick and tired of a miserable life. Just sick and tired of it. My way? Yes, I had done everything my way. Everything, 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 everything. But the Lord, Adonai, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I remember the first time that I read this. Thanks to her. I couldn't put it away. It's me. This is Tony Arroyo right here. This is me, 1977. But it doesn't end with my death. It ends with his death. It ends with his being tortured. And Adonai, the Lord, the Holy One, has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, upon whom he laid the iniquity of us all. Even an idiot like me understood that was nobody except Jesus, Yeshua. What did I do? I couldn't wait for the opportunity for something to happen that it would incite me to understand this was for me. So I want to close with the following. If you're like me in any way, at any point in your life, if you're like, were like me in any way, you need to acknowledge. It says here, there's nothing you have to do but to understand that the Lord laid upon him my iniquity, my self-will, my sin. So if you understand that Yeshua did that for you, that's what's called receiving Yeshua as your personal redeemer. That's what's called receiving Yeshua, even right now, as the Savior of our souls. And if you receive him at the moment, my moment came on October of 1978 in Cleveland, Tennessee, the most, a Gator fan in Tennessee. I got saved in Cleveland, Tennessee. I even hate the name, Cleveland. Cleveland, Tennessee. I got saved where Gator fans don't go. I found my salvation, okay, just on the other side of Georgia. I'm not sure what was best in those days, Georgia or Tennessee. I know I didn't like either one of them, and I didn't want to live there, but that's where I got saved. That's where the opportunity came, and I accepted the Lord in Cleveland, Tennessee in 1978 on the high day of Tabernacles on Shemini Atzeret. On the October 7th of that year, I received him and I became born again. And everything in my life changed. If you ask him into your life this moment, his title is HaGoel Israel, the Goel of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, Shabbat Shalom. Let's pray. Father God, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for the blessing of life, life more abundant. I thank you that you are Goel Israel. Lord, I thank you that you were that for me. And that Yeshua became accursed. No wonder the scripture says that, as if it were. You have to turn your, for an instant, for a moment, you sort of turn your head away from him as he died on that tree for me. Lord, I'm responsible for his death. I don't know about Sam, what he's done in his life, or Gene, or Marilyn, or any of you. If you really took inventory, I think that you guys have done, maybe you've done some bad, but I did some bad. You guys have done some bad. I've done some bad. Really bad. I didn't deserve anything but to die in my sin. But Yeshua intervened. The Father drew me to him. And when I read these scriptures for the first time, they changed me. I hope that they would change you. Because when it says all we like sheep, it's talking about all of us. No difference between the rabbi and the people here. We're all the sheep that have gone astray. We're all the sheep that have gone our own way. Meaning that we have done it our way. Meaning that we're self-centered. We mean that it's everything about me, 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 me. We. But then the scripture said, but the Lord has taken that iniquity and placed it on him, and it cost him his life. He should really be angry with me. I did that to him. But I found since Sukkot of 1978 is that he's not angry with me. He loves me. And I have become a person capable of loving him back. Loving this lady back and loving all of you. He equipped me to do that. So I thank you, Lord. And I pray that whomever is listening would turn. If you're Jewish, find Isaiah chapter 53. And you'll find that that's Yeshua. Go to him. Ask him to come into your life. Accept what he's done. Declare he is the Goel. And scripture said you will be saved. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu. Amen.